So Barry, you and I are down our third partner for the evening. So this really isn't 3GT, but it's going to kind of be 2GT. Austin is celebrating his wife's birthday. We won't mention how old she is today, but she has no doubt. I'm sorry. I got to start that over. Sorry.
That's all right.
I was going to say aged in beauty and grace, and I was like, no, I can't say that. I don't know Rebecca very well. So, all right. Well, 3GT is kind of down to 2GT this evening, and for this episode, Austin is celebrating his wife's birthday, and we won't mention how old she is turning tonight, but we're glad for him to be able to get away and to celebrate with her. So Barry and I thought that we would do an episode, probably a shorter one than we normally do, and I think that's the direction we're going tonight.
All right.
So Barry and I both recently got back from the Reformed Presbyterian International Conference. Our denomination, the RPCNA, every 4 years holds the conference. Lately, it's been in Marion, Indiana, and about 2,000 RPers gather there for a week of worship, instruction, fellowship, and feasting ourselves at the dining facilities. But on that note, Barry and I were able to sit down with our wives, and we enjoyed a wonderful meal together. He's probably not going to be thrilled that I'm mentioning this, but Barry was this year's keynote speaker, and all the reports that I've received have been very positive. I know my own congregation was greatly encouraged. And those audios, Barry, those are available online now, aren't they?
Yes, they are. So, yeah. Actually, we put up a link today. Not just the talks I did, but there was some other men preaching there as well, and just gathered them all in one place on General Reformation. So, you can see them there or listen to them there.
Well, there you go. You heard it here first. So, if you want to hear Barry's wonderful talks on the theme was the sacrificing church. More or less. I forget the full title, Barry.
Oh, that was it. So. I know you, it was fun watching you. It brought back lots of memories as Miriam and I sat there with no children around us. And you had your five little ones pulling on shirt sleeves and needing lots of mommy and daddy attention. So if you don't remember a lot from last week, it wouldn't surprise me.
I remember virtually nothing from last week. But it's, you know, I do think, you know, to all the young parents that were there with their children, it's an exhausting week in so many ways. But I do think it's good to introduce our children and our wives. As a pastor, I get to interact with Presbytery and with Synod, and mm-hmm. I get a lot of those connections. But I think it's one of the things that Rachel and I so appreciate about the RPCNA. When we came in, I remember Barry, a good friend of yours, Bill Van Doty Ward, who is also one of my professors, mm-hmm. said, you know, the RPCNA is like a big family. And I think that certainly proved true. And despite being completely exhausted, these things are just wonderful family building times, spiritual family building times. And so we were really thankful for the opportunity.
Yeah, it was a great week. The Lord really blessed with a wonderful spirit, and I was just amazed at all the rich seminars and workshops that were done. I attended one seminar where they were talking about a new work in a Muslim land, and it impressed me so much. I even threw it into my last message just because I want everybody to hear about it. But in a village in a Muslim country, heavily Muslim country, one of our men has seen not just himself and not just his family, but a whole Roman Catholic congregation come to faith in Christ, embrace the Reformed faith, become a Reformed Presbyterian church, and they're in the middle of five mosques in this small village, and they're testifying to the Lord boldly there. So just hearing and seeing things like that, commissioning another couple and two families actually that are heading over to Asia to do ministry. So there's just so many exciting things taking place in the church, fields for us that have never been open to us in terms of mission are opening up. So to me, that was a real highlight. And it's not just, you know, foreign lands. There's some neat things God's doing here. And you did a workshop that I heard was well received on rural ministry. What would be one or two? I know you blogged about it, but just for our listeners' sake, what would be one or two things you touched on in there? Because I heard a lot of good things about that as well.
You weren't supposed to bring that up, so.
Well, I didn't tell you I was going to, but.
So, obviously, being in Winchester, Kansas, and we've talked about my rural setting here, I have a heart for ministry in overlooked communities, which many of our small towns in America are. So the mm-hmm. lecture primarily focused, it was very introductory in nature, and I felt very unqualified in the midst of my lecture, where some of our pastors who have been in rural areas for 20, 30 years ministering, and I remember just telling them at the very beginning, if they wanted to get up and talk, I'd happily just sit in one of the chairs and listen to their wisdom. But none of them took me up on that offer, unfortunately. just in introducing it, I'd say two major emphases. The first was to give what I might call a gospel picture of Jesus' own heart in his life and ministry for small and remote areas that, far from being ancillary to his ministry, again and again we find in the Gospels, Christ is being very intentional mm-hmm. in preaching the gospel in small towns and in villages that, you know, he never regarded that as a waste of his time. And when he sends the disciples out, he really just takes for granted that they're going to go to the villages as well. So part of it was to just give a Christ-centeredness to it. Because, and that's probably more for the benefit of those in the rural church than anybody else, it's very easy to give in to self-pity and self-depreciation and what do we really exist for? Here we are in a small community. What's our future going to be? And we need to see that Jesus' heart was for the area. So that was one of the major emphases. The other one, I think, was just trying to demonstrate a need for rural and small town ministry. So often, especially when we let the media define what rural America looks like, it really evokes a lot of romantic ideas, really postcard picture ideas of what rural America is. But the statistics are actually paint a very, very different picture. And I'm not one to really thrive on statistics, but what I did think is very useful as we examine the statistics of drug abuse, suicide rates, poverty, things like that is that it often reveals actually deep spiritual problems. Mm-hmm. And rural America is being afflicted in some ways that are exponentially greater than our urban city counterparts. And I say that humbly, but so it was really just trying to emphasize, look, we really have a need for this type of ministry. And I ended the talk just kind of an appeal to those in rural churches, an appeal to individual Christians to actually kind of boldly challenge them that maybe they need to consider strengthening those churches that are growing weak, and an appeal to our denomination as a whole that I think we should think through revitalizing our rural churches and spend energy and time and resources and people on that work. So it was a real privilege. Like I said, my heart is very much for rural ministry, and I was really mm-hmm. thankful for the opportunity. So.
Well, that's good. I think that's providing some needed balance in a couple of ways. One, there is a lot of emphases in the you know, the church planting movements, and particularly outside our denomination, you think of Tim Keller's Centered Church, and just a huge emphasis on why the church needs to be in the metropolitan and urban areas, which we don't necessarily disagree with, but that's not to say that should be done to the neglect of other smaller communities. And then I think in our own denomination, you know, we were historically situated in more rural areas, and as people left those, our denomination was dying out over the last century. And we have seen the Lord bless us with church planting, and we have had some focus on, you know, larger, medium to large size communities. But in that, we certainly don't want to lose both our roots and then what you've pointed out here, the call for us to be preaching the gospel everywhere. And we can't, city hop and miss all the land and people in between in order to take dominion over the whole earth. So
yep.
Anyway, that's good to hear. And as we were sitting there at supper time and I was catching up with you a little bit, you know, I was excited to hear about, and, you know, I hear from you on occasion about your ministry in Winchester, but I think I was a little bit more impressed with your wife's ministry in Winchester, as she was sharing with Miriam and myself some of the things that are going on. Tell us a little bit more about what Rachel's been involved in your town. And you guys have only been there for 3 years.
Yep.
She's already serving on the library board?
Yep, library board. And yeah. So my favorite word to describe my wife's involvement in the community, I call her my ubiquitous wife. just through her connections with people and networking, she's become increasingly more and more involved in the community, which is a huge support to me and a huge encouragement. And in fact, I would actually say she has found ways into certain corners of our community that I haven't. Mm-hmm. And so I'm really thankful for those opportunities. So as you said, she's on the library board. So one of Winchester's main features, some people might think, well, what's the big deal about that? But our library is a pretty big thing here in Winchester, you know, community of 550 people. We have a state-of-the-art library, and she serves as a representative on that. And
That's often the case in a smaller town. I mean, you'll find that there's a center of some sort that's really important to the citizens, and often it can be the library. So that's neat.
And the library is, you know, to give a shout-out to our director, she has a lot of vision, and so we're really hoping that the library itself can become more, like you said, of in some ways one of the centerpieces of the community. So Rachel's involved on that, which is just a really good way to get to know the community and stay connected. She's also on the Winchester Community Organization Committee, which just plans kind of, I was about to say citywide, but I don't think Winchester can be considered a city. So townwide activities, whether it's we do a Thanksgiving dinner, activities for children, things like that. So Rachel is on board with that, and she's actually one of the admins for the Winchester Community Organization Facebook page. She's pretty proud of that. So I've been glad for that, but you know, my wife, more than anything, more than just the things she's involved in, she's going to kill me for saying this, more than her current involvement are her future aspirations.
Yes, that's what I heard. There has been some whisperings that have reached my ears that even the highest position in Winchester might, she might have her view on. I mean, we know how community organizers can move up.
That's a very good point. I had not thought about that, but so, I don't know if in our area we ought to sell her that way.
Yeah, no, I'm not sure. But anyway.
Yeah, so I think my wife, and I don't think the current mayor is going to hear this, but my wife would love to someday serve as the mayor of Winchester, which
wow.
More than
let's
anything
start,
is a
let's start our campaign right here.
You heard it here first.
First on 3GT.
Rachel Borg for Winchester mayor. So
I think she would,
but in some ways it's a figurehead position. It's not one with much power, but it is a very good way to get to know the community. So you just remember that. You heard it here first. Her campaign has now officially been launched. and we'll be looking towards the future with some excitement for that one.
Yeah, we'll get the banners and t-shirts printed up soon.
Raise an army and go door to door and start petitioning.
There you go. Well, Kyle, one of the unique things about the summer months is that many denominations use the summer to gather together in official capacities and have debates and discussions in assemblies that in some quarters are called synods and others general assemblies. And so our own denomination has done that. We met in June. And other brothers and the PCA, the OPC, ARP, all the split peas have been meeting together. And I just thought might be interesting to discuss maybe a few highlights from things that we've been hearing. Maybe we start with our own church and then talk about some of the other places. And then it might be good just for our listeners to hear us discuss a little bit about, why are these greater bodies meeting, and is that a good thing? It seems like a lot of times we'll hear bad news coming out of these General Assembly meetings or Synod meetings, and so why do we do this to ourselves? Kind of question arises. So anyway, what are some of the highlights that you've noted this summer as you've watch the Reformed and Presbyterian news come across the line?
Well, primarily, let me just start with the RPCNA, and bear with me in an explanation because this might seem a little backward. The RPCNA this year had an abbreviated synod, and for those listeners who may not be familiar, just so you understand the vocabulary we're using. Presbyterians believe in elder-led churches, and so local congregations are governed by what we call the session, which is the elders that have been chosen by that local body for the office of elder. And then one step above that, if you want to think in those terms, we have a regional church, which we are a court of the church, as we call it, which is presbytery, and that is all the elders within a certain geographical region. And so my mind actually just totally went blank. I forget how many presbyteries the RPCNA has.
I think we have six of North America, and then we also are helping oversee Japan for the seventh one.
Okay, that's right. And then our highest church court is a synod, and the synod is the full national body of the churches. So, you know, I remember when I was new to Presbyterianism, the way it was explained to me is more or less, think of the government of the United States. You have local government, you have state government, and you have federal government. Mm-hmm. And we don't want to draw all the parallels because that would begin to get really nasty. But but that's a basically a useful way to think in terms of our church courts. So our synod met at the end of June, and it just met for 3 days. And of course, Barry, the highlight of the synod was your approval to be the next president of our seminary. So, I meant that a little humorously, but at the same time, that to me is a huge encouragement. You're going to be serving as what number president for our seminary?
To be honest, I don't know. The only thing I've heard along those lines is in the last almost 90 years, there's only been five presidents. So we typically have long-serving presidents, but I can't remember the total number.
Okay. Yep. You know, and I think what's encouraging to me as you now will be entering that presidency is this a mark of a new generation. Jerry O'Neill, who will be retiring, has done phenomenal work in our presbytery. A phenomenal. But what's encouraging is, so our seminary was established in 1810. Mm-hmm. And so we are going on over 200 years mm-hmm. of training men for the ministry. And I'm going to sound a little snooty here, and I don't mean that, but what seminaries in our nation have remained committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ for over 200 years? You know, Princeton, which, man, in its glory days was wonderful. It only took a few generations for Princeton to abandon the faith. Right. And so that is a huge encouragement to me as we elect a new president for our seminary to remember that the Lord has been so gracious in preserving our denomination and especially our seminary training from the dangers of the flesh and the world and Satan. So I really do mean that was a highlight for me as I reflect on that.
Well, I appreciate you saying that. And obviously it's a very humbling thing. And I'm glad that Jerry's retirement isn't for two more years. So there's a lot of time for training and learning the job, so to speak. I'm excited about the seminary, the opportunities the Lord is raising up for us. I mentioned in the earlier segment about this particular church in a Muslim world. I was corresponding with the man who's mainly involved in that, and we're talking about ways to train some of the men that he's working with over there and preaching through, you know, the use of seminary resources. And so there's just so many doors and opportunities opening up, and it's going to take a lot of the Lord giving us wisdom and strength. But the one thing I keep saying to everyone is, they say it's lonely leading, but I don't feel alone. I feel a part of a great team at RPTS that extends beyond just the people who work there. We're vitally connected to the church, the denomination. And I really point to that as one of the real reasons that our history has gone the way that it has, is we've always had the church overseeing us. And, you know, seminaries can be places where you get people, you know, with academics and resources being invested there. It can tend to become an ivory tower and get separated from the reality and the truth that so often is being held in local churches. But the way that our seminary is set up, with the denomination providing oversight, the board members of the seminary are all elected from Synod, it's just kept a good partnership in the gospel that I trust will continue for many years, decades, and we hope even centuries to come. So
yeah.
Anyway, to be honest, to me it was just a relief to be through it. And the brothers there were very, very gracious to me.
Well, that's excellent. And
you didn't stand up and ask me hard questions, so that was really what I was thankful for.
Oh, we should have. We should have just put you under the pressure. So
we should have. Of course, the worst thing was my own campaign posters that some of my friends put me with, but we won't go into that. What were some other highlights of Synod for you?
So this might begin to sound... Well, this is going to sound a little weird, but... So I won't go into all the details, but there were several cases, what we call judicial cases, brought before our synod this year. And basically, as I explained the structure earlier, in some cases it was a decision that a local session had made, and members of a local church disagreed with that decision. And so they appealed it to Presbytery, and Presbytery gave a ruling in it, and some members weren't happy with that, and so they appealed to Synod. That was one of the cases. In another case, a presbytery had ruled in a judicial trial a certain way, and that decision was appealed. And I'm not saying that this was actually for me, and let me explain, this was a highlight. And I'm not saying it's a highlight because I love contention, and I love right. disagreement, and I like division.
Right.
But it is a highlight for me because this is Presbyterianism. One of the pillars of Presbyterianism is that there is what we call the right of appeal. Right. That Presbyterianism, my good friend Nathan Eshelman told me this slogan, and I'll never forget it. Presbyterianism exists because conflict exists. And we do believe it is biblical, and this is the way that Jesus has intended his church to deal with disagreements, even official decisions that are disagreed upon. And so, you know, it costs our denomination a lot of time and resources. In some cases, it's frustrating and it's exhausting. In other cases, it's just confusing. Like, why are you pushing this matter? But at the end of the day, for me, I look at that and I think, here's Presbyterianism. The minority always has a voice, and the minority always, up until the highest courts of the church, has recourse to challenge decisions that are made. And I guess coming out of the background that I came out in, and I've talked about some of that in the past, but just broad evangelicalism, churches that don't do this. You know, many times it's the rule of a couple people in the church, whether it's a very stubborn pastor or a couple of stubborn elders, that they begin to rule the church, and the minority is quickly silenced. And so when I see Presbyterianism working in this way, again, it seems a little strange for me to say that was a highlight for me, but it really is, to see Presbyterianism functioning the way Presbyterianism is intended to function. What was, to be honest, a highlight. So,
yeah, I feel the same way. In so many other ecclesiastical settings, people don't have anywhere to go, and so often what they do is they just leave. I mean, they go. Yep. Literally, they just leave the setting because they don't like what's going on in the church. Whereas with our system, I do believe is biblical. I do believe we can talk a little bit about why in a few moments, but it gives you a place to appeal. It brings in the wisdom of a greater body of people. So any local congregation has gifts in it, but you don't have all the gifts in, you know, every church. And so you can bring in other gifts that can help in a particular situation. I learned this, you know, going through the hardship of having conflict arise in the ministry, and Kokomo being accused of some things, and having a commission of presbytery come. And it was excruciating at times. It was so hard at times, but I was just so thankful that we had men that could come and give us guidance and make rulings and correct where we had made mistakes and things of that nature. So I'm very thankful for that. I've also, you know, gone to other congregations and provided the same. And again, it's never easy, but it's so often during those times of conflict that you see the Spirit of the Lord working. Yeah. One of the other things I might just note, Kyle, and again, I don't want, we decided not to get into the particular cases at hand, but both of these cases represent subjects that have been on the floor of Synod in previous years, some of them back 20 years or more. And one of the things that I really noticed as I just sat there, I'd participated very little in the discussion, but just as I watched, in the past, there's been a high level of emotion and at times some yelling and maybe anger displayed on the floor just as men got frustrated in the way things were going. But this time I didn't see any of that. There was definitely disagreement, but I just really appreciated the way men controlled their spirits and spoke to the issue rather than at a person. And so I was very thankful for the Lord's Spirit working in that way in this particular synod.
Yep. Which again, I think well-oiled Presbyterianism aims for that, right? We can have vehement disagreements on the floor of synod, but what's wonderful is at the end of the night, we're all contending for the same cause, and there is, I think there is a sense of brotherly love. I really do. And so that for me, I think that again, it sounds a little odd to say, but that was one of the highlights, is just watching Presbyterianism. Sometimes, and I hesitate to say this, I might get myself in some trouble with somebody. Sometimes, you know, in synods and in our meetings, we spend most of the time reviewing reports and just, which again, I think is foundational to Presbyterianism, the right of review, that we review the ministry of the church and we review the ministry and the decisions of lower courts. So I think that can be good, but sometimes you feel like, did I travel, you know, what are we? Are we just doing reports and are we just accepting them into minutes? And is that really what Jesus, and I said, like I said, I'm going to get myself in trouble. Is that really what Jesus intended this court to do? And is that what... is that all that a synod does? And so so just to deal with some of these very important matters, I think is encouraging.
And one other thing I'd point out that encourages me too is that there is significant time devoted at our synod, both for the ministry of the word and for prayer. And there were some really stirring, good messages. You preached one and a couple of other men. Just, it was really rich time sitting under the word. And then just praying and the fellowship that you get to enjoy. Some of these brothers you don't get to see very often. And so the times of fellowship are also really, really rich. So it was a good synod. We, of course, are wrestling a little bit. Historically, our synod has met for like a week. And we would even meet over the Sabbath day so that we could all worship. We'd arrive on a Saturday and spend the Sabbath day in worship and fellowship. And we stopped doing that a number of years ago. And because of the international conference, we shortened synod to just 3 days. And we voted to do a little bit shorter synod next year as well. So it'll be interesting to see whether that trend continues and we keep doing things more through committees like some of the other, our other denominational brothers.
And I think one, you know, and just worth noting that one of the reasons we're doing that is historically, so we distinguish, we have one office of elder, but there's two functions in that. There's the teaching elder and the ruling elder. So there's the one who's called to be the pastor and those who are called to govern and shepherd and teach when appropriate. But we often have low ruling elder turnouts, and it is sacrificial for them as pastors. You know, our churches give it to us, you know, yeah, take the week off. It's not going to cost us anything, but our ruling elders who have jobs elsewhere often have to take a week of vacation, just and many of them have families that they want to spend time with. And so part of that's to facilitate more ruling elder engagement, which I think is so vital personally.
Yep. Well, what about, talked a little bit about the RP church. Have you heard news from other quarters that might be of interest?
Well, I think the happiest news coming out of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, they met with their General Assembly this year and took up some matters. But I believe, and if I'm wrong in this, somebody can feel free to correct me, but I do think that they finally approved their Psalter hymnal, which as a psalm singer, I'm 50% happy for. but it is, from my understanding, it will be the first time that all 150 psalms have been published and hopefully being sung in OPC, and that's a joint venture with the United Reformed Church, the URC, and I think that's something to rejoice in. The OPC, their constitution, their Directory for Worship, states that, you know, they don't share our exclusive psalmody convictions, and that's, you know, that's okay. You know, they do believe that the psalms ought to have the priority, and hymns are a supplement to that. And so it's very encouraging to see the promotion of psalm singing in that denomination and in the URC. So that, I think, was one of the bigger. They're just finishing up some copyright issues. And from my understanding, they're hoping to get this printed as soon as possible. So I rejoice in that. And I think, you know, just to note why I think that's such a good thing. Despite some differences on what we should sing, I'm just so encouraged by denominations who exercise governing authority over the songs that are sung to try to promote the unity of the church and, you know, to really examine what is the content of the songs that our churches are singing. And absent from this upcoming hymnal is are some of the more beloved songs that people have liked, but the church has said, you know, maybe this is kind of given us a wrong perspective, a wrong idea on theology and on the Bible. And so I'm encouraged to just see the oversight that's being exercised there.
Mm-hmm. Yep, that's an important duty of the elders to make sure they're overseeing the elements being used in worship and, of course, yep. the songs that God's people are taking upon their hearts and lips. So that is yep. encouraging. What else? I feel like I've been somewhat isolated just working on some projects. I've just been buried in my study here at home and I haven't been reading quite as widely as I'd like to on what's been going on in some of the other bodies. What else have you heard?
Just admit it, Barry, you're not that much of an ecclesiastical nerd. Some of us geek out to this.
I tend to like to read the reports of the assemblies, because in a in a nutshell, you can get a summary of what's going on there. I tend to like when we have fraternal delegates hearing some of what's going on in the other churches. So, although sometimes we joke about the fraternal delegates, but anyway, the only thing I can tell you that I've heard is not positive necessarily. Although I guess it depends on the outcome of it. But I actually heard it through some news source, but then I was listening to Mortification of Spin the other day, and those folks were talking about, Todd Pruitt was just back from the PCA General Assembly, and he was a little downcast because of, well, I guess two things. One was just, they kind of banter humorously with one another, but they were talking about their seminary, Covenant Seminary, changing the name of their systematic theology department to missional theology department. And I had to agree with what I was hearing, at least from their assessment of it, that that's somewhat of a scary thing to think about, especially with the word missional.
yeah. So why would that? So, a lot of people sounded off against that. Now, obviously, that was a majority decision, but what specifically, especially as a seminary professor, it would be interesting to hear your position. Why would that be something that is somewhat concerning to you?
Well, we typically think of, our systematic theology as the queen of the sciences, and Dr. Gamble, who heads that department at RPTS, likes to remind me that practical theology or pastoral theology, which is what I teach, is a subset of systematic theology. And, he likes to rib me about that, but it's true. I mean, in order to practice proper pastoral theology, you have to understand the truths of the Bible first and foremost and be grounded and founded in those. And just, when you name something, I think this was a point Todd Pruitt was making, when you start naming something, you're giving what you're naming direction, sometimes characteristics. It's amazed me when we've named our children and we didn't even know them, and we named them, how our children display so many of the qualities of the names that we gave them. And I'm concerned in naming a department missional theology, that's going to end up being the emphasis is on how to reach people, how to do ministry, and there's already that tendency in a lot of quarters in evangelical and even some Reformed churches where there's such a stress on reaching out and being missional that there's becoming a lack of guardedness and concern over the truths upon which we must stand and which we must represent to people faithfully with respect to the gospel. So that would be my, my concern, and why I would, even though I am, a pastoral theological professor, I would not be in favor of doing something like that, for instance, at RPTS.
Now, that question should have been asked to you on the floor of Synod. Will you be changing our department names?
Well, now you know the answer.
There we go. You heard it here first. So, let's make systematic theology great again.
Yeah, that's right.
So, Well, I think, you know, it's raised the ire, and I know there's been some back and forth in the PCA on, you know, well, we're changing the department name, but we're not changing courses or what's required. But, you know, I think in the least it's a challenge to think through why, you know, systematic theology, even as a name, just dates back centuries. And there's good pedigree on that. And so I think, you know, what about another thing I heard going on in the PCA? Well, let me focus on a good thing in the PCA before we get to another thing that's been really critical. It was this last year, I forget which sports team, but there was a sports team from Covenant College that had to forfeit a game or a championship game because the league that they were playing for, I'm getting all the language wrong here, but they wanted to hold the game on the Lord's Day, on the Sabbath. And much to the surprise of many people, and maybe we can get into that, but the coach and the team decided that we are willing to forfeit this game in order to keep the Lord's Day as Scripture calls us to do. And, you know, for me, I really applauded that. You know, that might seem very antiquated to many people. You think of Eric Little and the way he gave up, you know, his opportunities and a lot of, you know, and that was applauded in his time. But I think a lot of people today would look at that and say, well, that's just legalistic, you know, or they've jumped through all kinds of exegetical hoops and done wonderful gymnastics to try to disprove the binding obligation of the Lord's Day. But I do believe that the PCA General Assembly, not by a unanimous vote, which maybe is concerning, but the General Assembly applauded that, and mm-hmm. they recognized that decision as something that was very good, which surprised a lot of people. Not to pick on our brothers in the PCA, but Lord's Day observance is not always a unifying factor in their denomination. And so I think that was a very positive thing.
Mm-hmm.
Did you hear about that? Or
no, that's the first I've heard of it.
Okay. All right.
Well, so that's good. I heard they made a statement on, I haven't read it, so I don't know exactly what it contains, but I think Austin had mentioned it to us last time in passing on racial reconciliation. And it sounded like with, you know, they're a more diverse body and have substantial numbers of African Americans. It sounded like that it was a good statement and was received well at the assembly. So
yep.
Is that your understanding?
Yeah, I think, again, there's never going to be unanimous decisions, so there's been some interesting back and forth on that. But, mm-hmm. You know, the PCA began in some ways as a Southern Presbyterian church, and mm-hmm. I think the body recognized that it was many of its founding fathers, many of some of the founding principles even tended to have some racism in it, and they felt it necessary to publicly repent of that. And, mm-hmm. You know, and it challenges us to think through what is public repentance and what should that look like and when is it appropriate. And so, but yeah, I think a lot of people were very, you know, I know a lot of work went into that, a lot mm-hmm. of work for a number mm-hmm. of years.
I know one of our adjuncts, Mark Robinson, who teaches at RPTS, he spoke last year at our Westminster Conference on unity in Christ, and he is African-American. He brought up the racial divide that we're seeing in our land and that we'd still see, you know, even in the church and its constitution on Sunday mornings and that type of thing. And one of the things he was just really encouraging us was to, you know, just take steps, you know, take steps toward expressing our unity rather than just assuming it. Hmm. And I was really encouraged by that. And hopefully this statement is, you know, one step toward just encouraging that. It's certainly a needed witness in our country today with so much of the things that are going on and the demonstrations and racial division. So hopefully the church can lead the way in overcoming that.
Yeah.
Well, I think go ahead. Go ahead.
I was going to say another one of the major things coming out of the PCA, and maybe we don't need to talk about it much, but was a decision to study the ordination of women in the church. And I know that has garnered all kinds of attention and some very strong reactions from people who are opposed to that. And, you know, as is common with some of these fights and these arguments, you know, people not wanting to further examine this issue and accusations of, well, are you afraid of studying the Bible? I know those were made, you know. And so it's going to, I think, prove to be a very pivotal point for the PCA. It will be very interesting to see how this committee develops and what the PCA determines regarding the ordination of women. Have you heard much about that?
Yeah, again, mostly from the podcast the other day. That's what they primarily spent their time discussing. And again, Todd Pruitt was there, and he seemed quite bothered and alarmed. Especially the thing that he was mentioning was just as men came up and spoke regarding supporting the study committee, particularly that they seemed to be more arguing from emotions rather than from scripture. I think that's what he said troubled him. Again, that's his perspective. I wasn't there. I don't know. But it, you know, when you hear a major reformed body talking about studying the ordination of women, it does give you cause for concern. And so we need to be praying for that study committee and our PCA brethren.
Yep. Yep.
I think the one thing I would say is just this summer, probably my cross-denominational highlights haven't been so much from following assemblies, but just having fellowship with brothers from other bodies of Christ. And I know there's only one body of Christ, but other branches of the church, I should say, be more precise.
I thought we were going to need to say something on that one.
Yeah. We've had, whether it's guests at our house or correspondents or, you know, talking to a brother, trying to understand a theological matter, whatever. It's just been a good summer that way of interacting. And I think that's a really important thing for us to do, is to keep cross-pollinating. There's a lot to learn from our brothers and other branches of the church. So,
yep.
Which leads us to, maybe as we're drawing this to a close, again, a lot of times it seems like denominations can get top heavy and liberalism starts entering in at the top levels. And so some people just have a negative view of, you know, a denomination. We have so many churches in our land that call themselves non-denominational. And so I thought it might be good for us just to bat back and forth here a little bit about, you said earlier that Presbyterianism is biblical. If you were to try to explain that to a person on the street, what would be a point or two that you would offer as a reason for that?
Chirp, chirp. No.
And you got to make it interesting.
Right, right. So, I think, of course, within theology and even among, so as Presbyterians, we hold to the Westminster Confession of Faith, which was written by the Westminster Assembly. And even there were some deep disputes regarding what we call church government. And those arguments continue today, those disagreements on what, how should the church be organized. And I think the primary things that I would emphasize with regards to Presbyterianism and what we mean is that, first, we believe in elder-led churches, and we believe those elders are to be chosen by the people.
Mm-hmm.
They're not to be imposed upon the people by the will of of a hierarchy, but we believe that, you know, Presbyterian means just that in a very real literal sense, elder led.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's the first thing, is that when we look at Scripture, we understand that there is a spiritual authority that we are called to submit to. You know, you think of Hebrews chapter 13, or you think of 1 Timothy 3, 1 Peter 5. You see that there are certain men set apart in the church who are responsible for the souls of the flock of Jesus Christ, and who are to exercise spiritual authority and leadership. And that there's a reciprocating relationship there, that people are to submit themselves to them. And so that's the first point, is, you know, Presbyterianism means we're elder-led. We don't mm-hmm. have, you know, we regard the office of bishop, which is sometimes used in the New Testament, to be identical with elder. We believe that elders are the ordinary continuing office in the church.
Mm-hmm.
Of course, that alone doesn't make us Presbyterian. You know, John Piper in Bethlehem Baptist would be an elder-led church, but he is not Presbyterian. And so the second thing that I would emphasize is that I think it becomes very apparent, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, that the Church of God has a real relation to one another.
Mm-hmm.
That it's not just a relation of agreement, or it's not just a relation of, you know, an advisory relationship. But I really think one of the clearest demonstrations of this is Acts 15, where we see the Jerusalem Council meeting. We see Paul and Barnabas with a question, and they appeal to a group of elders. That's one of the emphases of Acts 15. It's not just that they're right. appealing to the apostles, but they are appealing to the elders.
Mm-hmm.
And the elders and the apostles at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 search the Scriptures to figure out what the mind of the Spirit is relating to a certain issue. And when they grasp the mind of the Spirit through the right interpretation of Scripture, they end up issuing a letter that has binding authority that Paul is to go around and others to share with the various churches in different cities. And again, you don't get the sense that that's advisory. They actually say, and I don't have it open in front of me, but I think they say, it seemed good to us
mm-hmm.
and the Holy Spirit,
mm-hmm.
Saying that this determination is according to God. It has in a sense that force behind it. And this decision is something that is binding. And so as Presbyterians, we believe in this broader relationship that exists between the churches, that my local congregation is not free to do whatever we want to do. That would be independency. And I think we see that emphasized in the New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
We see the right of appeal, as we've already talked about tonight. We see the right of review. We see the plurality of elders who are actually ordaining. You know, you think of Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:14, where it's a council of elders that are ordaining Timothy to the ministry.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't remember all that he says, but I know Thomas Withrow has a really good section on why 1 Timothy 4:14 really supports Presbyterianism.
Mm-hmm.
So I think that's the other, that's usually the way I try to approach it. We're elder led, but we also believe in this true, I don't know if you want to call it organic or whatever. We believe in a real relationship among the churches of Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
How would you approach that question?
Well, I would raise many of the, you know, similar points that you've raised, Kyle. And I just think it's the overwhelming witness of the New Testament. I mean, when you think of, you know, the letters that are being written to particular congregations of people, often the leaders of those churches are being addressed and being told of their responsibility to the flock that they're overseeing. But one of the things that you really notice as you look carefully and closely at the New Testament epistles is this, what we might call a connection connectionalism, that there's so much going on between congregations. Colossians, you know, ends with, you know, read the letter that from the church at Laodicea, make sure they read this letter. And, you know, this brother has visited you from this congregation. And it's just this continual connecting of the churches with one another. And so I don't think that you really see a witness in the New Testament of churches being, you know, so autonomous that they're not working out their connection with others. And even in, you know, churches that aren't Presbyterian, whether it's, you know, a Baptist church, you still see them associating with one another.
Yeah.
And one of the more humorous incidents that I had was on one occasion, I was asked by a Baptist church back in Indiana that was forming. They were putting together this little church constitution about what they would do in certain situations, and I was reviewing it for him. The brother asked me, he was Reformed, so he was just asking me what I thought. And as I got toward the end of it, it said, you know, in the case that this church should disband, we will ask the nearest congregation of like-mindedness to please come and basically help them through that situation, take in their members and all this type of thing. And I said, you know what this reads like? It reads like emergency Presbyterianism.
Right, yes.
You know, why, yes. Why wait until you're disbanding for this kind of help? Why not recognize that this is the type of help we need throughout the lifetime of a congregation? So that would be one appeal, and it hits at what you were talking about in terms of being organic, that it's not just all, you know, session meetings and the, you know, assemblies and synods meeting during the summer, but so much of it has to do with us binding together with those of like mind and finding yes. ways to minister. And so we can support, because we're together as the church, we can support, you know, home missions, foreign missions, revitalization, a seminary. We're one of the most exciting things I enjoyed this past week or two was before the international conference, my daughters, two of them, rode from Western Pennsylvania to Indiana on their bikes with an elder who has organized these events for years for the young people to be involved in. And one of my daughters, after they got done with that experience, you know, she said to me with a lot of enthusiasm, I want to be just like Mr. Hansen when I grow up, just because he not only led them safely on this bike trip, but he, you know, shared stories and led devotions and served them so well during that time. And you know, that just makes my heart as a father rejoice seeing my children being ministered to by the greater church, which again we experience not only at Synod, but particularly at the international conference, the family conferences we have. So I like to highlight those things as well as the really strong theological arguments that you touched on there in what you said, Kyle.
Yeah. You know, and I think, right, Presbyterianism at the end of the day, and I thought of this expression as you were talking, you know, it's, we have a mutual dependence on one another. Mm-hmm. And we don't believe each local congregation has everything. I think James Bannerman makes that point in his, mm-hmm. his wonderful work on ecclesiology, sure. the Church of Christ, that each local congregation does not have and is not equipped with everything that they necessarily need
right.
to do the ministry. There's a mutual, like you said, and when you send out missionaries, you know, even our global missions is something that we rely on each other for. And so this mutual dependence is a huge blessing,
right.
I think. So.
And to maybe add just a little bit of another perspective too, is thinking eschatologically, or as we think about how the church through history, where it's heading. Again, we were talking last week about the church being a temple, and Christ is the cornerstone, the apostles are the foundation, and each one of us are being built into that, as it says in 1 Peter 2, as a living stone. And through history and time, all of us are being added into that growing temple that will one day fill the earth, that will one day be consummated when Christ comes back. And we have to see ourselves that way. And I think being part of, though again, our own testimony is that, you know, all the divisions in the church are caused by men's sins, that it shouldn't be that we have all these different denominations and non-denominations and all this. We know it's because of the sinfulness of us, because we all know deep down that every believer is united to another through the Spirit of God. And so we need to be doing everything we can to foster that unity. But one practical outworking of it is in God's providence, the denominations that he's formed. And I'm very thankful to have been led to the Presbyterian Church and to a place where I can minister with like-minded brothers and sisters in the Lord. It's a great, great blessing.
Yep. You and me both. So,
well, I thought we might close the podcast this way today, Kyle, since Austin couldn't be here, and we know he is celebrating Becca's birthday. Again, we're not going to give the number of that birthday up, but I thought what we would do is that each one of us would sing a solo of Happy Birthday to Becca, and then whichever one's the best, he'll put on the podcast. And if he just cuts it off right now, we'll know what happened, that neither one really made
That's
the standard.
Right.
So you can go first.
Oh, this is cruel. I'm going to go, and then you're going to say, never mind. But here it goes. I'm going to hold my microphone like I'm a performing artist, if that's okay.
Karaoke. So,
this is for you.
Acapella karaoke.
All right. It's been a long time, but Rebecca, this is for you.